all the way to the end of chapter 2, which is verse 10. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1278. This morning we're in the section of the book that is the most well-known part. Jonah is going to be inside the great fish. But while the fish becomes something that many dwell on, and we'll spend some time talking about the fish after the reading of the text today, what's really significant about chapter 2 is that Jonah is finally shown praying. If you remember back in chapter 1, when the captain woke Jonah up during the storm, he asked Jonah to pray. But the text doesn't give us anything which might suggest that Jonah listened to that captain at that time. And even if he had listened to the captain, I think Jonah's frame of mind that we saw at that part of chapter 1 makes it clear that he would have been going through the motions of prayer. So here we are in chapter 2, and this will be the first of Jonah's two recorded prayers in this book, and it's the far, far better of the two. Jonah finds himself in a place that would be terrible to consider. I mean, I don't know for certain what the inside of a fish is like, what it smells like, but I've been in enough fish markets and docks that have brought in a big catch growing up a spoiled kid in San Diego that I don't want to find out for myself. Or how about just being surrounded by ocean water encased in a living organism, not to mention the utter darkness of that environment. So you would think this prayer would be filled with complaints and fear and lament. But as we begin to read the text this morning, let it strike you that in the midst of this awful setting Jonah finds himself in, which is a truly frightful situation, his praise and thanksgiving is a thing of miracles. I would dare say the calm and ease of the prayer that we are about to read, when we think about the kind of place he said this prayer from, is a far greater miracle than the fish itself. With that, let us begin reading Jonah, beginning in chapter 1, verse 17. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered. From the deep, in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. The seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath me barred me in forever. But you, Lord, my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. This morning I titled the sermon "The Prodigal's Prayer" in a reference to what is, of course, Jesus' likely most popular parable he ever uttered, which we call "The Prodigal Son" or "The Story of Two Sons." And that is because as I've continued to study the book of Jonah, I've become more and more convinced that Jonah, in the first two chapters, is very much like the prodigal son. To give a spoiler alert on the final two chapters, I think he'll be very much like the elder brother. Jonah's decisions continue to leave him more and more bankrupt and isolated. He up and left God to squander a great inheritance he had received when God's word called him to be a prophet to the Ninevites. And yet, through these supernatural events, Jonah also begins to understand the folly, the mistake of what he has done, to the point where he has had a great redeeming moment, especially in last week's text, offering himself up to calm the storm. It was a beautiful display of sacrificial love, a gospel-like love, when he had surrendered himself to the waves. But even beyond that, these first two chapters help exemplify the prodigal son, because just as the son in the parable enjoyed the watching of a forgiving father running towards him with great joy, instead of dwelling on past disappointments that he had received from the son, so too God, here in this text, will be shown providing salvation for his anointed child, who faces certain death without him, allowing this child to resurface anew. And so this leads us into the three things we'll hone in on this morning. First, we're going to look at the God who rescues us from death. Jonah will make clear in the text that he believed he was going to die, but God will save Jonah. And then we're going to see how Jonah responds to that salvation. He will become engulfed in hope in a way that really surpasses all understanding. And the last thing we'll learn is how the God who rescues us from death and covers us with this hope will, through salvation, give us a new birth. And so let us begin exploring the first point, the God who rescues us from death. Jonah had found himself in the Mediterranean all alone. While Bible translations will try to end chapter 1 at verse 17, that is probably a mistake of the translator. I think the Pew Bible actually gets this right. It includes verse 17 with the events of chapter 2. Jonah has had a period of time in the water since he's been thrown out. The prayer itself will make that clear, that the sailors had left the scene. He was alone in the middle of the waters. No land was in sight, no hope of staying above the waves long enough to float to salvation by his own means. He is at the mercy of his own strength, a strength that is, I'm sure, beginning to fail him. And Jonah makes clear in chapter 2, verse 2, that he's been praying during this struggle. He says in the verse, "In my distress I called to the Lord," and so he's been praying for something, anything to save him. We've all watched those films where a character has found himself or herself in unfortunate circumstances and immediately said, "Well, it can't get any worse than this." And what happens every time in those films? Something worse happens. And why I bring this up is the following. I promised to talk about the fish, but the distress of being in the ocean, being tossed in the waves, that's found scattered throughout the verses of this prayer, this period of time between when the fish swallows him and the sailors left him. Jonah is so excited to see this massive fish and when it swallows him. He doesn't say, "I was wrong, it could get worse." No, Jonah has been staring death face to face, and like I know some in this church have faced and have happened in their lives, and he has a joy and a thanksgiving in this moment the fish swallows him. Because he's aware God is not using it to further punish him. No, he's using it to save him. This leads me now to go back to chapter 1, verse 17, to talk about this great fish. You can see hints in the NIV translation about how the Lord uniquely provided a one-of-a-kind fish to swallow Jonah. This was supernatural. Jonah is loaded with This book is loaded with the miraculous. It's loaded with moments whereby modern science, it doesn't make sense. And that's okay. This leads many skeptics to discount the book as pure fiction. Because how could a man get swallowed up by a fish for 3 days and then spit out 3 days later and live? But it also can tempt us as Christians to try and speculate what current fish could do something like this, and as if the Bible intends to be a highly detailed science textbook. You often hear elaborate tales from Christians about how someone could plausibly survive for a while in a megamouth shark or a humpback whale. And both lines of thought, the skeptic and the overly literal Christian, entirely miss what the first verse is trying to convey. The sovereign God made a fish that was unlike any other. I doubt there was ever a fish like this before. God made one for Jonah, and I doubt there was a fish like this one after Jonah was done eating it. The last verse seems to imply that the fish beached itself in order to deliver Jonah onto dry land, which would have killed the fish. This fish was provided in order to be at this place and time in history to swallow up the prophet and to bring him back to the dry land he longed for. Jonah seems to understand this. He seems to understand this right away. That's why there's no complaint in the prayer, no deep lament. It's all thanksgiving. It's covered in thanksgiving. He understands the miracle of the moment. He doesn't think he's fallen prey to a shark or a whale. What he has witnessed in this moment spurs him not to complain, but to have hope. And he does not say, I was wrong. It can get a whole lot worse. He does the exact opposite. The unlikely reality, the size and scope of the fish, has him respond with overwhelming thanksgiving. And so while Jonah will find himself in a place that seems ripe for grumbling, he's not in the back of an air-conditioned car asking, are we there yet? He doesn't do that in his prayer, even though he's in a smelly organism. He's going to respond to being in a dark, stinky place in the depths of the ocean with a new prayer overflowing with thanksgiving. And before I stop talking about the fish, let me offer one additional question. Is the idea of a man who is alive being swallowed up by a large creature in the ocean for 3 days and three nights and living to tell about it more or less spectacular than what we celebrate on Easter or every Lord's Day? That God came to earth, endured death, and rose to new life 3 days later. If you want all evidence, if you want all understanding on the things of God, if you don't want to live with any amount of faith, Christianity is no religion to invest in. A central tenet of our faith is God is God and we are not. And he can do things beyond our comprehension. We embrace it. We lean into it. Our faith is unashamed of the fact that it is miraculous. A foundational tenet is that the dead now live in heaven because a former Jewish carpenter who received the death penalty 200 years ago from the Roman Empire came back to life 3 days later. Also, you should be aware that Jesus takes this literally in Luke chapter 11, verse 29. He takes the story at face value. So let us come back full circle. It's my conviction that while God has given us these beginning verses, not so theologians can debate about this fish, but what the Word of God breathed out for us wants us to appreciate this morning is the joy in knowing, like he did for Jonah, that God can rescue us even in the face of certain death. And the outworkings of our life is walking in the knowledge of that. While we are surrounded by graves at this church, and that is such a beautiful thing about joining this community, so much of our society and living in bigger cities tries to hide the cemetery and remove them from our eyes. But here we have this cemetery with many of your loved ones and friends and others who have gone before us, who were put to rest right next to this sacred place of worship. Yet those graves are not ultimately solemn sites where we doubt that God delivers from death. No, they are a testimony to the same thing Jonah celebrates in this prayer. Our relationship with God will save us from death. Actually, going back to the fish for a moment, one argument I read this week that I found most compelling, I didn't agree with it, but I thought it was interesting, was the possibility that Jonah died in the fish only to say this prayer as he was brought back to life immediately before he was spit out. Again, I don't agree with that idea. We can talk about it afterwards, after worship. But At least I appreciate the fact that they understood the overwhelming point of these early verses. It's not about humpback whales or megamouth sharks. It's the fact that our God saves those who have been swallowed up in death. We believe the words of Deuteronomy 31:8, when the Lord promised that He always goes before us and that He will never leave or forsake us, so we have no reason to be afraid or discouraged. Our deathbeds and the deathbeds of our loved ones, death will never be the final word for those who are found in Christ. And Jonah's heroic rescue from certain doom helps remind us of this truth. He understands that the fish is meant to deliver him into new life, saving the prophet from death. Now in verses 3 to the first half of 6 of this prayer, we begin to see how Jonah then is covered in hope. He begins his section by pointing out how he was thrown into the heart of the sea, and those currents were moving around him, and the waves were beginning to overtake him before that fish swallowed him. But I also want to point out the following as we continue to read more and look at more of this text. Jonah is displaying how much scripture he has at the ready. He is proving he has vested time in learning God's word. Actually, in praying this prayer, Jonah cites and quotes over 10 different verses throughout scripture. It's different psalms. So Jonah knows his Bible. He's been preparing well for this great trial, and for a great trial in life like this one. This is a reminder to all of us to make sure we're studying the Word of God, to make sure that as well our children, our grandchildren are studying the Word of God, because tests and trials will come. And when they come, we are better served to have the Word of God on our lips, just like Jonah does here, than to not have it at all. This is especially true of our younger ones, because while for most of them the great trials in life might still be long before them, it's our hope as godly parents and godly grandparents in their life that as they begin to experience life's valleys and where the shadow of death lingers, they are prepared to endure such moments in union with the Word of God, with the Word of God on their lips, much like Jonah is able to do here. So even though Jonah is shrouded in an environment that would induce great fear, one theologian I think put it well, where he finds himself in this exact moment is the thing of nightmares. It's truly the thing of nightmares. Yet Jonah, in the most dire of settings, is sure of who his God is, and of what his God is doing, and of what his God has promised in his word, and his hope serves him incredibly well, miraculously well in this dark time. The confidence of Jonah is on full display in verse 4 when he talks about how he had been banished, but he will look again at the holy temple of God. He's like Babe Ruth calling his shot. He's not praying this after the fact, but he knows this hope he has cannot fail. So even though he has been engulfed in water, and just outside this great fish would have been death for him, while he considers things like the seaweed wrapped around his head in verse 6, that he's lower than the base of the mountains in verse 7, he's still not complaining. He's still not saying it got worse. He's not surrendering to this fear. No, rather, Jonah is modeling for us in this moment how you find a ray of hope in even the darkest of hours. This section serves to remind me of C.S. Lewis, and when he wrote about a moment in the tool shed in his backyard, he wrote this about the experience. I was standing today in the dark tool shed. The sun was shining outside, and through the crack at the top of the door, there came a sunbeam. From where I stood, that beam of light, with specks of dust floating in it, was the most striking thing in the place. Everything else was almost pitch black, and yet I was enjoying this unique ray of light. So here, this C.S. Lewis found himself in a dark tool shed, and the cutting beauty of a single ray of light captivated him in this dark place. He found himself just breathing in the beauty as the ray of light shimmered with specks of dust floating around it. And that is Jonah and the fish thus far. He's a place of great darkness. But the wonder of it all, the glory of the supernatural events that have taken place, have overtaken him. And it has given him a delightful confidence of the hope and an illustration of the hope we should all have. Scripture makes clear time and time again that one of the biggest distinctives about being a follower of the true God is that our hope will be unique in this world. It will stand out. It will look peculiar in the midst of the situations we will find ourselves in. And while in this book, Jonah doesn't always display the quality of enduring hope, he most certainly does so in this prayer. Our ultimate hope is in Christ. We stand on solid ground. We don't want our final hope to be in the things of this world, even the good things of this world, like friends, families, spouses, our job, marriages, communities. Because the fullest and truest form of satisfaction our hearts require at these moments can only be found in God. And Jonah begins to learn this lesson here. And now as we move on to the third and final point, looking at how salvation, we will see how salvation will begin to rise to the surface. See, so far in this book, and at first glance, it's hard to notice. I don't think the NIV emphasizes this as well as some other translations. But Jonah has been going farther and farther and farther and farther and farther down. Let me explain. Jonah had gone down in the beginning of the book to Joppa from the Holy Land. Then Jonah went down onto the ship. Then he went down into the bosom of the ship. And then from that ship, he was thrown down into the surface of the ocean. And then the great fish swallowed him and took him down deep into the water. That first part of verse 6 actually tells us how deep it goes when it says the following. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. So Jonah is remembering how he was down so far that it seemed impossible for him to rise up. And then look at the second half of verse 6. God begins to pick him up. It states, "But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit." So our great God is lifting up Jonah from the places deep to the light of day. The climb has begun in that second half of verse 6. We see Jonah knows his prayer has been heard in the place where that God reigns from in verse 7. And then Jonah has a little moment of possible irony and possibly even some foreshadowing when he's talking about those who cling to worthless idols and turn away from God's love. Jonah might be thinking about his former shipmates in chapter 1 as he said those words. When he left them, he saw them as pagans. But we've learned that they became worshipers of the Lord our God. No, it's actually Jonah who is the one with the worthless idol, an idol despising and hating his neighbor, despising the souls of those in surrounding countries he's not fond of, even though God has called him to go and be a blessing to those people. And then Jonah has more praises as his ascent continues and his being brought back into the light of day grows. In verse 9, he talks about the shouts of grateful praises and thankful sacrifices and promises to make good on the vows he has made. And then in his final words, in this darkened, watery tomb, he finishes his prayer with a final word. He says, "Salvation comes from the Lord." Salvation will not come from Jonah or you or I. Prophet has made clear. No, salvation comes from the Lord. And with this pronouncement, with Jonah's lasting good word, God then commands the fish to vomit Jonah onto dry land. And Jonah's eyes now see salvation, God's saving ray of hope in a whole new way. Salvation is only through God's power. During the previous point of the sermon, I mentioned how C.S. Lewis was captivated by that beam of light that cut through the darkness in his tool shed. But I intentionally withheld the second half of the story. See, after C.S. Lewis had spent some time looking at the ray of light from afar, he then moved into the light. And let me read his own words on the moment. "Then I moved, so that the beam fell on my eyes. Instantly, the whole previous picture vanished. I saw no tool shed, and above all, no beam. Instead, I saw framed in the irregular cranny at the top of the door, green leaves moving on the branches of the tree outside. And beyond that, 90-odd million miles away, the sun." C.S. Lewis concludes then with this: "Looking at the beam," which he had done in the earlier illustration, "and looking into the beam are very different experiences indeed." Chapter 2 of this beautiful book of Jonah is one that has a setting that at first seems very foreboding. But it's actually about the light of God cutting through the darkness and delivering sinners like Jonah, like you, and like I, to solid ground, allowing us now to stand firm on a new and unfailing foundation of God, from God. So while the world gets caught up in the waves of despair and sorrow, let us be a people of confidence, a people who with faith remember that we have a God who is a saving God, who will ultimately lift us up from the depths of the deep. Brothers and sisters, there is only one thing that really could sink you and I this morning into the greatest reaches of darkness, and that is found in the sins we have committed, both big and small. Yet God set his love upon us through the personal work of Jesus Christ. On that cross where he died was the greatest darkness that has ever befallen creation. Our God, who is without sin or blemish, our God, who is perfect in purity and love incarnate, was allowed to endure on the cross an amount of suffering that you and I will never be able to comprehend. And he didn't even flinch. He didn't even waver. He allowed himself to be crushed in the depths of our darkness, so that a ray of hope might exist for you and I to see. And that ray of hope is the fact that 3 days later, our Lord and Savior rose from the belly of his rock-lined grave, because it could not contain him. It spit him out. And in doing that for our sake, he gave us a new, embodied hope. This is the truth about our God who saves us from death. He has conquered it. This is the truth about the hope that we have in him. It surrounds us and protects us in our life. And this is the truth about the salvation that continues to lift us up in this life. His salvation frees us from all ultimate despair. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this good and glorious word from your prophet Jonah. We thank you for the fact that even in the dark hours, our lips can be ones that sing in thankfulness the glory of your praise. Now, Lord, we just ask that you continue to bless our worship through the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.